Matthew.
He'll be reading from beginning with verse 18 through the end of the chapter. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's stand as we read his word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Well, every week here, as we come and gather together and assemble to worship our triune God, every week we confess faith verbally in our triune God. And one of the things that we confess to be true about the second person of the Trinity, one of the things we confess to be true about Jesus Christ, is that He came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And this morning, as we jump back into our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to think about the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We're going to see from God's Word that this truth, this doctrine of the virgin birth, is not just a side issue. It's not just a minor point of doctrine. In fact, this is a doctrine that has gospel implications. And what I mean by that is nothing less than this, that the gospel itself can't be true unless it's true that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. That's a bold statement, but it's true. The gospel can't be true unless it's true that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, historically speaking, this doctrine, this teaching of the virgin birth, this is a real kind of a hot potato, isn't it? People don't really want to touch this one too much. Some people deny it, some people affirm it, most people probably in the middle just don't want to fight about it, so they just stay hands off from doctrines like this one. This is one of those teachings that's always been disputed. It's always been controversial. You're always going to hear people give rational reasons why it's impossible that he was actually born of a virgin and why the Bible doesn't actually teach that. We've just been misreading it all this time. It's just a myth. It's just a fable. A lot of people scoff at the idea and insist that. This is just something that the disciples of Jesus Christ made up. Or it's something, again, that the Bible never intended to teach in the first place. We've just misread it. And they laugh at the idea, and they laugh at anyone who actually believes the idea of the virgin birth, because they say it's just ridiculous to believe. It's just not possible. And it's, of course, seems to be impossible to a lot of people because they've never seen it happen before. And their entire worldview depends on only believing what they've seen before, or what can be scientifically verified and repeated. They have no room in their thinking for things that transcend the natural order, things that are supernatural, things that God can do beyond the laws of physics. And then, of course, on the other end of the spectrum, there's people like most of us in this room this morning. People who not only leave room in our thinking for the possibility of things that the scientific method can't explain, but we insist that it did happen. First of all, because God says it happened. And if God says it happened, it happened. And there's no law of physics or law of nature that's going to prevent God from doing whatever God wants to do. He created all of nature. He created the entire universe. And He can make it work whichever way He wants to. We also, though, say that not only did it happen because God says it happened, it had to happen. Again, because God says so, but also because the entire plan of the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus depends on His being born of a virgin. So you see, you got a polarization on this issue. People who deny it vocally and insistently, and people who affirm it insistently. And in the middle, I think there's a whole lot of people who just think that it's probably best to avoid the controversy. It's possible that it happened. It probably happened because the Bible seems to indicate that it did. But the people who deny it are awfully sure of themselves, and the people who insist on it are awfully insistent. And it's just not important enough to argue about. Let's agree to disagree on this one. And so because they don't really understand, see, just how vitally important this truth is, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, just sort of ignore it. Just sort of shelve it. Just sort of relegate it to the secondary or tertiary importance kinds of doctrines. They just want everybody to get along. They just want people to not fight and disagree about things. And so doctrines like this one just get pushed off into the category of those issues that aren't important enough to really struggle for and strive for. See, what's really happened, though, when that happens, is that Christians and the evangelical church, we concede to the liberal position. We concede to the position that unless something can be proven empirically in a lab, in a test tube, under a microscope, then it can't really be taken seriously. It might be interesting to talk about at best. It might be a neat idea. But ultimately, it's non-important as fact. And a lot of Christians in our time have come to believe that the virgin birth, if it's not completely nonsensical, is at least of very little importance or very little consequence to the Christian faith, to the gospel, to the way that we live our lives for Christ. So what do we make of all that? Every single year at Christmas time, we rejoice in the truth that in the manger in the little town of Bethlehem, the incarnate Son of God lay there. That's a truth that we should never take lightly, right? It's a truth we would never be willing to compromise on, right? So what about the truth of the virgin birth? What significance does that have to the gospel, to our faith, to our life in Christ? And the answer is a lot. It has a lot of significance. And if we undermine it, then we undermine the whole truth of the gospel itself. That's what we want to see this morning. Now, the passage we're looking at here today, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, this is a historical fulfillment of a prophecy that was recorded much, much earlier in the book of Isaiah. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, God says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, understanding the context of that prophecy that Isaiah gave in chapter 7, it's critical to understanding the fulfillment that Matthew records, and Luke also records it. So as we think specifically this morning about Matthew's account of the virgin birth of Jesus, what I want to do first is turn back to Isaiah. So do that with me in your Bibles. Turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 7. And we'll look at it for a few minutes this morning, as we try to understand what exactly it was that Isaiah was prophesying and why he was prophesying this. We've talked about Isaiah before as a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet that has two very distinct messages that he's proclaiming in his book. There's a front and a back to Isaiah's prophecy. There's a heads and a tails to Isaiah's prophecy. First, there's this massive judgment of God that Isaiah says is going to come on the nation of Israel because of their sin and their rebellion. But then, when you get to about chapter 39 and 40, there's this massive mercy of God, even more massive than the judgment of God, that's going to deliver them from all that God will do to judge them. And it's going to deliver them in a way that goes way beyond all of their wildest dreams and hopes and expectations. God is saying, I'm going to do something you could never have imagined. It's going to go abundantly beyond all that you could ask for or even think to ask. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. And during his lifetime, and during the lifetimes of all of the people that lived there in the southern kingdom in Isaiah's day, they watched as the northern kingdom of Israel up in the north was decimated by the Assyrians, totally destroyed, completely and utterly wiped out. Anybody who survived would just scattered among the nations, and there's no record of anybody who descended from the northern kingdom after that point. It was just wiped out. And after that happened, God gave Isaiah the job of pointing to that destruction in the north and then proclaiming that it had all happened because of the sin and the rebellion of the Israelites in the northern kingdom. This wasn't just the capriciousness of the Assyrians. This was the hand of God coming in judgment. He was supposed to point that out to the people of the southern kingdom and then point the finger back at the southern kingdom and say, his own people, and say, the hand of God's judgment is coming here next. And so we'd all better repent. And the hard reality of the Old Testament is that God is angry with His people. And He's not angry because He's capricious or temperamental or too tightly wound or kind of a pressure cooker kind of God that's just ready to blow and overreact to minor things. No, God is a very fair and just and righteous God who's angry with His people because the hearts of His people are desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. The word means ridiculously wicked, incomprehensibly wicked. You can't imagine how rebellious these people are, especially in light of how much God has given them grace. And God's angry because of the utter hardness of their hearts, in spite of all of His grace, and their hideously immoral lives, in spite of all that He has done for them. And in the southern kingdom, judgment is about to come on them, just as certainly as they had seen it come on their kinsmen up in the north. But that's not God's ultimate message in Isaiah. That's half the book and the minor message. The major message is this: God is speaking through Isaiah because Isaiah's name means, in Hebrew, it means salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from God. And all of the darkness and all of the gloom and all of the judgment in the first half of the book gives way to a massive outpouring of hope and mercy and redemption and salvation in the second half of the book. So salvation, not destruction, salvation is the central dominant theme of the book of Isaiah. His name indicates, his name means it. And his prophecy is dominated by it. And even his life, look at this, even his life is a parable of God's mercy. Think about Isaiah's life. One thing that we know about Isaiah is this, that he's unique in the line of Old Testament prophets because he is of royal heritage. No other prophet was. He's an heir. He's an heir of the king. Unlike any of the other prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah has unique access to the royal court, unique privileges that only royalty enjoy, and a unique access to the temple. We see that in chapter 6. We see in chapter 8 that he lives in Jerusalem. In chapter 30, it's called the royal city, and he is a citizen of it. His speech and his language are very refined and mimic the style that the royals used. And the way that he addresses the king, even in sometimes in a very caustic manner, a very boldly abrasive manner, without being utterly destroyed for doing it, suggests that there's a certain favor, indicating that he is of royal stature himself. Even though that's true, though, even though he was of royal lineage, Isaiah was subjected to some of the most humiliating experiences you can imagine. You remember in chapter 6, where he sees the vision of God up in the temple, high and lifted up, with the seraphim flying around, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah is humbled by that vision of God's holiness and glory, isn't he? He cries out, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then the angel had to use a tong to take a coal from the altar. It was so searing hot, and touched it to Isaiah's lips and cleansed his lips and said, "Behold, this has touched you, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So Isaiah, who is a man of royal lineage, goes to utter humbling and then to redemption. It's a picture in his life of God's purposes for the people of Israel as a whole. But see, then in chapter 6, what does God have Isaiah do? Usually we kind of stop there with the cleansing and the forgiveness and the atonement. But after Isaiah is cleansed, God calls out, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's going to be our messenger now?" And Isaiah, who's been cleansed and redeemed and forgiven, he cries out, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. I'll go. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything that you want me to do. I'll say anything you want me to say in your great redeeming name." And what does God want him to do? Where does God want him to go? What does God want him to say? He sends Isaiah to preach the words of God's judgments. And he does it knowing that the people aren't going to listen to anything Isaiah says, and that they're going to completely and utterly reject Isaiah. So God says, "Here's your ministry, Isaiah. Here's what I'm calling you to." Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Go and say to this people," listen to this, this is unbelievable, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Isaiah, I want you to go and I want you to speak truth, but I want them to keep rejecting the truth." He says in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Lest they do that. Dull their thinking, lest they see and hear and understand and turn and be healed. God's saying, "I don't want them to do that yet. That's not my purpose right now. My purpose at first is for you to preach the word and for them to reject it, so that it will be demonstrated just how hard-hearted they are and how much they reject me. I want the full ugliness of human sin to just be put on display, ultimately, so that when I pour out mercy, people might really appreciate it for what it really is." So Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to preach till you're blue in the face, and no one's going to hear you. No one's going to listen to you. All they're going to do is reject you. How's that for a call to ministry? It's going to be tough. Unfulfilling, heartbreaking work for Isaiah. It's going to be a ministry of rejection for Isaiah. He gives voice to that in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. He says, "No one has believed my message." He's crying out, "I'm preaching and I'm preaching. No one's listening. It's frustrating. It's painful. It's killing me." And see, this is where the point becomes clear. Because Isaiah recognizes that's exactly how God feels. That's exactly how God feels. This is the same kind of rejection that God suffers. What do we know Isaiah 53 for? Isaiah 53 is that chapter, that well-known, that famous prophecy of the coming Messiah, who will be what? A suffering servant. A man despised and rejected by men. And so Isaiah's own life, Isaiah's own ministry illustrates that. And puts Christ's messianic rejection on display and foreshadows it. So his name and his message and His royalty and his humiliation and his rejection, all of it, right, prefigures the Messiah who is to come. The one who will save, the one who will be a king, the one who will be humbled, the one who will be rejected. The suffering servant by whose wounds we will be healed. And all throughout the book of Isaiah, this is the point, there are all kinds of pictures and symbols that signify something about who this suffering servant will be and how he's going to save his people from their sins. And two of those symbols, two of the most prominent ones, have special significance to the prophecy in chapter 7 about the virgin birth. And those two symbols are a stump of a tree that's been cut down and burned, number one, and a shoot, a branch, a sprout that comes out of that burnt out stump, number two. Back in chapter 6, Isaiah talks about two kinds of trees. He talks about oak trees and terebinth trees. And they're both very, very dense trees, very, very, very hard wood. They're known for their strength and for their resilience. Insects don't tend to destroy terebinth trees. Fires don't tend to burn them down. They last a long time. But Isaiah, they're known for permanence. But Isaiah sees a prophecy where entire forests of these most resilient trees have just been burned to the ground. They've been reduced to withered stumps by a fire that rages across the land and destroys everything in its path. And what's that prophecy indicate? What's it a sign of? It's a prediction of a massive catastrophe that's going to fall on the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem that everybody thought was going to be permanent and last forever like a terebinth tree. But it's going to be destroyed by the wildfires of God's wrath. And because of their rebellion against God, because of their hard-heartedness, because of their immorality and idolatry, the devastation that God's judgment brings is going to look like, it's going to appear to be complete and total. It's going to look like the complete eradication of the entire Old Covenant community. If anybody is remaining after this, it's going to seem like no one can offer any hope whatsoever for the restoration of God's covenant promises. There's been too much damage done. They will be as a blackened dead tree trunk, nothing more than a burned out stump. But remember, the promise of judgment and destruction isn't the ultimate message. And so Isaiah also sees this sign, this symbol, this picture of a branch. The word means a shoot, a sprout, something that springs up like plants do from the soil or like a twig coming off the trunk of a tree. That grows into a branch and eventually grows into a whole new tree. And this is what God shows Isaiah. Israel has sinned. The fires of God's judgment are going to rage and burn so that the entire kingdom and the entire people are going to seem like a forest of once great trees that have been reduced to nothing. It'll seem like there's no hope at all that can come from any of them. But then from that burned out stump, God will miraculously, supernaturally, cause a branch to sprout and it will grow into a new covenant tree, a new covenant kingdom. And see, that's the context. I know that's a lot, but it's in that context that God gives Isaiah the prophecy of the virgin birth of Emmanuel in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Isaiah comes and prophesies to the wicked king Ahaz. He says, Ahaz, you've really angered God. You've incited God's judgment. And because of your sin and the sin you've led the people into, God's going to pour out judgment. There's going to be a great trial. There's going to be a great battle that's going to rage against you, Ahaz. We see the battle in 2 Kings chapter 16. Historically, we see what happened. Two kings from the north, Rezin and Pekah, have combined their armies and joined together to assault the southern kingdom. And they want to destroy it and lay waste to it completely. They don't want anything left of it. They want to overthrow the throne. They want to devastate Jerusalem. They want to eradicate these Jewish people from the face of the earth once and for all. And again, the reason God's going to let this attack happen, this assault happen, is the wickedness of Ahaz. He's a grossly immoral man. He's a unashamed, blatant worshiper of idols. Even to the extent that outside of the walls of Jerusalem, it says that he made his own sons to pass through the fire. Meaning he gave probably his own infant sons and certainly the infant sons of people under his charge in Jerusalem. He gave them as burnt offerings, human sacrifices to the false pagan god Molech. God is angry about that. He's angry with Ahaz. And so he has raised up these two armies from the north and they come flooding down. And 2 Chronicles 28 tells us that in one day 150,000 people from Judah were killed and another 200,000 were carried off into captivity. This is what God has done. And now these two kings from the north are thrilled with their success and they surround Jerusalem entirely. They're going to squeeze it. They're going to crush it. They're going to destroy it. And Ahaz is shaken in his boots. He's running around the countryside. He's got no plan of action. He's got no one to come to his aid. He's got no idea what to do. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. He's freaking out. He's panicking. And so, in the panic, God sends Isaiah to him. And he sends Isaiah in order to give Ahaz comfort. This wicked, godless king, to give him comfort. And Isaiah proclaims this comfort to Ahaz. He says, you're going to suffer, you're going to die, but the covenant promises of God, the promise made to Abraham long ago of that eternal kingdom, the promise made to David generations ago of an everlasting throne, those promises will not ever be forgotten or destroyed. This military campaign will ultimately fail. It won't eradicate God's people from the earth. In fact, when he comes to talk to Ahaz, Isaiah brings his son with him, and his son is named Shear Yashuv, which means a remnant will remain. Don't you love Hebrew names? That's what it means. It means a remnant will remain. Yeah, it's going to be a hard battle, Ahaz, but don't worry, because a remnant will remain through which God's promises will be fulfilled. And so he tells Ahaz in verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 7, he gives him this comfort by giving him this message. In verse 4, God says, tell this to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear and do not let your heart faint because of these two, these kings of the north, these two smoldering stumps and firebrands. They look mean, but don't fear them because they cannot ultimately destroy you completely. They have a plan to, but verse 7 says it shall not stand, shall not come to pass. And the message is just this. In the midst of a situation that's impossible for Ahaz to do anything about, he can't use his own strength, he can't use his own wisdom, he can't use any means of himself or his earth, this planet we live on, any natural means to dig himself out of this hole, the message is you've got to put your faith in God, who can do things that are miraculous and supernatural in order to make His promises stand. That's the message. Verse 9, if you won't believe in God, you will surely not last. If you try to work this out for yourself, if you put your hope and your confidence in anyone besides God, any source of power besides God's supernatural power, you're not going to make it. But trust Him and He will deliver you. And so with God saying that, with God saying, Ahaz, you've got to trust me, Isaiah tells Ahaz, ask God for a sign that He will supernaturally make good on His promises and deliver. Ahaz refuses at first because he doesn't trust God. Doesn't believe that God can do this. That tries God's patience. And so God says, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'll just give you a sign. I will do it. Doesn't matter if you believe I can do it or not. I will do it. And the sign that God appoints is in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. A sign of what? A sign that He can do what He says He can. A sign that His supernatural power is stronger than any natural power. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. Now, we know when that was fulfilled, right? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, it was fulfilled in the birth of Christ, which happened 500 years after Ahaz lived. And so people say, how in the world can it be a sign for Ahaz's comfort when the fulfillment doesn't come for 500 years? How is that going to give Ahaz any kind of comfort? Because the point that God's trying to make is, in the hardness of his heart, Ahaz has his priorities out of whack. He thinks his own life and his own little circumstances right here and right now are more important than God's grand plan of redemption for all of eternity. Ahaz is more concerned with himself and his immediate condition than he's concerned with God's glory, God's eternal plan to build an eternal kingdom. God's saying, look, what's more important than you, buddy, and this land you live in, and this problem that you're facing right here and right now, what's more important is the coming day when the Messiah will come and sit on the eternal throne of David and offer His people eternal peace and comfort. We can learn from that, can't we? Who's got problems? Raise your hand. I've got problems. There's all kinds of things going on in your life, in my life, that are hard, in lives of people we love that are hard. God says, I know they're hard. Here's the comfort I give you. I don't give you the comfort of saying, I'm gonna make your circumstances stop being hard. No, the comfort I'm giving you is, yes, your circumstances are hard, but there's something way more important than your circumstances and way more important than you, as important as you think you are. Passages like this lay waste to my soul because I think I'm awfully important a lot of times. And God says, you are, you're precious to me, but there's something so much more important, Steve. The ultimate comfort that God is giving to Ahaz here through Isaiah is not that his life's going to be spared. The ultimate comfort is that whatever happens, God's promises will not fail. And even though Judah, the whole country, is going to be reduced to a field of burned out stumps, from one of those stumps, this branch is going to sprout, and it's going to sprout miraculously. It's going to happen according to the supernatural power of God. And when that happens, that branch, that sprout, that Messiah, is going to save God's people eternally. So the bottom line of Isaiah's message to Ahaz is that salvation doesn't first mean deliverance from earthly problems and trials and hardships. Salvation means redemption from sin and reconciliation to God and the promise of eternity in His rest. Jerusalem's deliverance didn't rest in the defeat of those two kings from the north. It rested in the fact that even though they're going to whoop you, Messiah is going to come and fulfill God's promises. That's what's held out to Ahaz as assurance. A far greater day of redemption than what you're even asking for today. And the sign that was appointed to signal that hope was that the Messiah, whose name means God with us, Emmanuel, would be born in a way that seems impossible for humans. He'd be born in a way that when it happened, we'd know that it was Him. Because His birth was something that only God could possibly ever do. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Most critics of the virgin birth like to try to deny it, like to try to argue against it based on the word for virgin there in Isaiah chapter 7, which is the Hebrew word alma. And they like to try to say that that word doesn't mean virgin. It doesn't indicate a woman's virginity. It just means that she's a young woman. And so we can't really translate it, a virgin shall be with child. The sign that God gave to Ahaz is just that a young woman will be with child. But see, doesn't that absolutely and completely and utterly ignore the whole point of Isaiah's prophecy altogether? What kind of prophetic sign would it be that the coming Messiah would be born of a young woman? Most babies are born of young women. Only a few, like Isaac, were born of very, very old women. How would being born of a young woman distinguish him from any other child on the planet? How would that assure the people who were reading Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah had in fact come? Any woman in Israel could say, I'm a young woman and I'm having a baby and it's the Messiah. And we go, wow, it must be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 because she's young. The other thing, though, too, is in point of fact, don't let anybody tell you that the word Alma in Hebrew just means young woman and can't possibly refer to someone's virginity because they're wrong. Listen, for example, to just what one Hebrew lexicon has to say about this word. There is no instance whatsoever in the Old Testament where it can be proven or shown that the word Alma designates a young woman who is not a virgin. The fact of virginity is obvious when the word is used in Genesis 24:43. It's used of a woman who was being sought to be a bride for Isaac. Also obvious is the case of Exodus chapter 2 and verse 8. Also obvious is the case of the Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 8, which refers to three different types of women, two of whom are called queens and concubines, and it can only be reasonable to understand the name of the third group, for which the plural of Alma is used, as meaning virgins. You'll see, scholars are agreeing, look, when it's used in Scripture, it usually always refers to not only a young woman, but a young woman who is a virgin. And not only that, but here in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew proclaims that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, that this birth was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, he does proclaim that, right? Verse 22 of Matthew 1, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 there, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Greek translation uses a word for virgin that is unquestionably and unambiguously means a virgin and not just a young woman. Matthew knew what he was talking about. Matthew knew what he was saying. And so the context of Isaiah 7 and the meaning of the word in the Hebrew and Matthew's own words and Matthew's own understanding, all of it points to the fact that what is being prophesied is in fact the virgin birth of Emmanuel. Now in Matthew chapter 1 here, notice that there's no possible way to interpret this passage in any other way than that it teaches the virginity of Mary at the time of Jesus' conception. Verses 22 and 23 are explicit. They identify the conception of Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. And the whole context of Matthew 1 here demands absolutely that we understand Mary to be a virgin and not just a young woman, right? Why? Why does the context demand that? Because if Mary was just a young woman, then what the angel said to Joseph in verse 20 would be absolutely meaningless. The angel comes and speaks to Joseph because Joseph is afraid. Why is Joseph afraid? He's afraid because his betrothed is pregnant and he didn't get her pregnant. But everybody's going to assume that he did, and that they're not married, that they must have been fornicating, or that she's been unfaithful to him and she must have been adulterous with some other man. He's terrified for himself and for her reputation. Of course everybody's going to think that. So being afraid, Joseph intends in verse 19 to end his betrothal to Mary, to put her away quietly, to do it secretly, to get himself out of a bind and also to protect her reputation. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 20 and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife because the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's not your child, Joseph, and it's not any other human being's child. He's of the Holy Spirit. She hasn't been unfaithful. Nothing immoral has occurred. Verse 18 is just as explicit. Before they came together, that means before they came together physically, sexually, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There's just no other way to read it. No other way to interpret it, no other way to translate it, no other way to understand it. Scripture categorically silences any critic of the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God's word stands against their unbelief conclusively. And so the only question that's left is the importance of that truth. Why did God do it this way? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin? A big part of the answer is what we've already seen in Isaiah 7, right? Virgin birth of Christ is necessary because it was a sign that God was supernaturally at work for His people. And the sign was something that only God could accomplish. You can trust me to keep my promises, God is saying. Even beyond all doubts, even when all the odds are stacked against you, you can trust me to be able to do anything in face of any opposition. And the proof that you can trust me will be the miraculous birth of this child. It's the consolation God spoke to Ahaz. Regardless of what happens to you on this earth, the promise of God guarantees salvation and eternal life in heaven for all who believe. Jesus was born of a virgin. That means for you, assurance. You can trust Him. You can rest your entire confidence in Him. You can put your whole hope in Him, because if He's able to do that, He can fix anything that's wrong with you. He can make any crooked place in your life straight. He can guarantee His promises will be fulfilled for you. Jesus Christ, this is the second reason, must have been born of a virgin because He could not have been born of the will of man. He could only have been born by the will and the supernatural work of God. A couple weeks ago when we introduced the book of Matthew, we saw that one reason Jesus had to be born of a virgin was because of the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. And they show that if Jesus had actually been physically descended from Joseph, remember, if Joseph had actually been Jesus' biological father, then Jesus would have been related to King David through the line that included Jeconiah, who was cursed by God. God said, none of your offspring can ever be king. And so if Jesus was physically related to Joseph, He couldn't be king. He couldn't be the royal descendant of David. He couldn't be the Messiah. But by being created or conceived of the Holy Spirit, but also born of Mary, who was also related to David, He was the only possible Messiah. But even more importantly than that, by being conceived of the Holy Spirit, not only does Jesus not come under the curse of Jeconiah, by being conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus does not come under the curse of Adam. And that's the most important thing. In the garden, remember, God created man in His own image. But even though they bore His image, they were still finite, right? And they still needed God. They were still dependent on Him. They weren't omniscient, and so God had to tell them, He had to reveal to them how He wanted them to worship Him. So, for instance, Romans chapter 2 says that He wrote His law on their heart as an expression of His holiness and righteousness. And there in the garden, God made a covenant, an agreement with Adam. If you obey this law that I've written on your heart and revealed to you, I will give you life. But if you disobey it, you will surely die. That's the deal. If they perfectly obeyed God, they would be rewarded with life and blessed with fellowship with Him forever. But that's not what happened. Adam failed and the curse of death came upon him, and it came on everyone who was born of him, even before they had a chance to commit any actual acts of sin. Romans 5 says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Adam was the corporate head of the entire human race. His success or his failure in the garden would determine the fate of all of his offspring. So when Adam sinned, we were all born in that sin and under that curse. And if Jesus Christ had been conceived by an earthly biological father, He would have been included in that curse of Adam. He would have been born in sin, in the sin of Adam. And of course, a sinful Savior could be no Savior at all. The only hope for God's people is that their Savior is what Hebrews says He is, tempted in all things, and yet without sin. It's because He's spotless, it's because He's blameless, that He's able to atone for our sin. If He's guilty Himself, if He's guilty in the way that all humans born in Adam are, even before they commit any acts of sin, that's what Romans 5 teaches. And so if Jesus was born in Adam, then He would be born in Adam's sin, And then his death could only be the payment for his own guilt and could never apply to ours. But Jesus was born sinless because not only was he perfectly righteous, but he was not born of a man. He was not born in Adam. He was born literally of God. He's not under Adam. And so he can become the second Adam, the final Adam, the new, perfect, spotless head of a new, redeemed and forgiven and justified and sanctified race of God's people who can never be corrupted. You see, the gospel itself absolutely depends on Jesus Christ, very God of very God, being born of a virgin, being begotten but not made, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He had to be both fully God and fully man. He had to be born of a woman so that he was fully man, but conceived of the Holy Spirit of God so that fully God, he could make the atonement that was necessary to pay the price for our sins. See, that price, that sacrifice of that worth could only be accomplished by someone who was both fully human and fully divine. So he was born of Mary, human mother, fully man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, fully God. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If Jesus had a biological dad, he couldn't have a divine nature. If Jesus had a human biological father, then his conception and birth would have been accomplished according to the will and the work of man. But it was God's purpose that his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, all of it, that it was all according to the divine sovereign will and work of God, not any human being. That's the underlying hope that we saw in Isaiah chapter 7, right? Nothing of this earth can secure your salvation. Only that which comes directly from God. Listen to how Luke records the angel's words to Mary in his account in Luke 1:35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child in you shall be called the Son of God." Son of God. Only a sinless man, only a human being, could pay the price for the sins of other human beings. But only God incarnate could make a sacrifice so priceless, so valuable, so worthy that it would be able to take away all of the sins of all of God's people for all of time. He had to be both. He had to be fully man and fully God, or else he couldn't save anyone. So again, see, the doctrine of the virgin birth, it's not secondary. This isn't optional teaching. This is cardinal truth for you to affirm as a Christian. It's absolutely central, absolutely essential to the hope of the gospel. And the message is this, as we come to close. It's the same message Isaiah prophesied to Ahaz. If we place our hope, if we place our confidence in any kind of earthly means or circumstances, we will not make it. We will not last. Salvation only comes to those who trust in and rest in the sovereign, supernatural, spiritual work that can only be accomplished by God Himself. And that doesn't just apply to your salvation and your guarantee of heaven and eternity. It applies to your life now on earth. The entire Christian life is a supernatural life. Do you realize that? It wasn't created by any natural power. It wasn't just you saying, "I like these teachings, and so I think, and I decide, and I choose to follow after these teachings." It came by no power in you. It was created by a supernatural power that recreated your heart miraculously. And that life that was miraculously, supernaturally created can't be lived or sustained by any natural power either. It has to be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And that doesn't just mean an existing creation that's been renewed or refurbished or remodeled like an old beat-up car that's gotten rusty and creaky and stopped working, and so you have to refurbish it, and all of the old rusty details have to be made to shine again. Well, Paul says, look, if that's the picture, then the old car has passed away, he says. It's gone. It's not a matter of refurbishing it. It's a matter of replacing it. The old has passed away. It's gone. If you are in Christ, behold, the new has come, and all of this is from God. Not from you. Not from me. Not from anybody who convinced you. Not from any choice you made, but from God. If you're a Christian, you're not just someone who's been polished up and restored some. You're not just someone who has learned some new habits and made some different decisions and made some changes in your life. You're not just someone who's learned to act like Jesus Christ in some ways. If you're a Christian, you've been crucified with Jesus Christ and raised with Him to newness of life. And it's a supernaturally created and radically and fundamentally different and new life that's not anything like the life you lived before. Because that life was the product of your flesh. That life was the product of your self-serving, self-reliant, self-strong, self-gratifying desires. And that's what shaped this life that you used to live. And the choices you made and the things that you did and the things that you thought were funny. But that life has been put to death. It's passed away. And in its place, new creation. Totally new creation. Forged by the supernatural will and work of God. No longer the product of self-reliant, self-serving, self-gratifying desires. It's the product of Jesus Christ being formed in you, as Paul says in Galatians 4. Think about that. Newness of life is the result of Christ being formed in you. And wasn't Paul's life wasn't just a reboot, right? It wasn't just the same old life given a new spark. It wasn't just the same old car polished up. Not just a refurbish, not just a cleaning job. Not just a restoration of the old. No, when the supernatural life and power and person of this virgin-born Jesus Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road, what was the result? Radically different life. No one recognized him. The old Saul was gone, and behold, he was crucified, he was dead, he was buried with Christ, and behold, God supernaturally created and raised up to newness of life Paul, this apostle, this servant. It was a life where Christ was being formed in him. And that's why he said in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live. Take that seriously. Take that literally. Paul's saying as a Christian, it's no longer I who live, but Christ is living in me. It's Him forming me, shaping me, determining my path, my decisions, what I will do, where I will go. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the One who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Think what we could do for Christ if we all really grasp what Paul means there in Galatians 2:20. If we really got it, if we really were able to say, not just in a way that's regurgitating his words, but if we were really able to say, I get it, I know, I experience, this isn't me, my desires, my hopes, my ambitions, my dreams, none of that matters. What happened is that Christ crucified all of that, and He's forming Himself within me. And so His love and His desires and His plans and purposes and goals and ambitions are what's forming my life. He's living in me. What could a church of 100 people do for Christ if 100 people were convinced of that and live in that? One man here changed the entire world, didn't he? We got to ask ourselves, how much of what's going on in our lives is Christ in us? Christ being formed in us? And how much is us just clinging to the wheel and all of the leftover habits of the old man? God gave us His virgin-born Son to die for our sins and to bury us with Him in baptism and raise us to newness of life and fill us and indwell us and form His life in us so that the true realization of that name, Emmanuel, would be you. He's with you. He's in you. He is your life and His church. So let's pray today that through faith in Him, who was this supernaturally born person, according to the power and work of God, that He would continue through that same power to work in us. Father, Your ways are too amazing for us. They are too much for us to fully comprehend. And so You give us the gift of faith to be able to believe that You are this God who can do these amazing things, who caused Your Son to be born of a virgin in order that He could be who He is and do what He did, in order that He could signify how powerful You are, how much Your might transcends all of the laws of this natural world, in order that You might assure us that this work that You're doing in us is Your work and therefore cannot fail. And so, Father, help us to lean on You. Help us to trust You. Help us to realize who we are now, that the old man is dead and gone and crucified, and that the new man has been raised. And Father, help us to yield to and submit to and surrender to Christ being formed in us. Conform us to His image and transform us by renewing our minds, we pray. And use us for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.